error invades the church. We see error and decline in the various expressions of Christianity all around us. It is a constant problem, a continual battle. Churches and denominations and schools and Christian institutions that once stood squarely upon the Word of God, now riddled with error. And oftentimes we wonder, how does this happen? And what can we do about it? And I think our current study in the book of Galatians, and particularly now as we are in chapter 2, can help us with this question as we are brought face to face with the reality of false teachers affecting the churches of Galatia, even in this first century, just actually a few years after the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and the planting of new churches in the Gentile world. False teachers. Now, Paul talks about them in Galatians 2 and verse 4 when he says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And already we begin to get an important piece of information regarding this matter of error invading the church. And namely, we learn that error comes from false teachers. The "it" comes from them. The "it" of the error, of the false doctrine, comes from the "them" of false teachers who introduce this false doctrine into the people of God, into the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that these people are real people, and they are personable people, and they are oftentimes likable people. But it turns out that they are very dangerous people if they are introducing into the church error that will corrupt God's people and pull them away from the truth and cause them to rely upon something other than the Word of God as the foundation for their salvation and as the guiding light for their Christian sojourn. And that's why we have to constantly be vigilant. That's why we must be prepared to defend truth, especially when the assault upon truth is more like a warm handshake than it is a vicious attack. False teachers. What are they like? How successful can they be? And how are they defeated? What are these false teachers like? We notice, first of all, their professed Christianity. Again, Galatians 2:4, "And that because of false brethren." And the emphasis is here upon the word "brethren." These who troubled the Galatian churches appeared to be brethren. They professed to be Christians. They professed the same loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ as did the believers in the Galatian church. They presented themselves as brethren. But the fact of the matter is, they were false brethren. They were not true brethren. They appeared to be something that they were not. They appeared to be Christians, but they were not genuine believers. And it would be very unlikely that in a congregation of this size that we would have no one here today who fits into that category. Examine your heart, dear friend. Ask God to show you your heart. Is it possible that you are here today assuming that you are a brother in Christ and you are actually, if the truth be known, a false brother, not genuinely saved at all, never having been born into the family of God, not having been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? And not all false brethren are actively trying to sow false doctrine and subvert the church, but this is first of all a reminder that there are both true brethren and false brethren. There are those who are genuinely saved by the grace of God, and then there are also those who profess to be saved but have never truly been born again. And we need to guard our hearts and we need to ask God to show us what the condition of our soul may be. Galatians is not the only place in God's Word that warns us about false brethren who creep in to corrupt the church. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 and following, where he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an apostle of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Just as surely as in the first century there were true apostles, so there were false ones. Ones who did everything they could to convince others that they were apostles of Christ, like Paul and Peter and John, but they were not. They were false apostles, even as these in Galatians 2 were false brethren. They are called in 2 Corinthians 11 deceitful workers. They were working in the church. They were apparently working in the vineyard of Jesus Christ, but they were not genuine laborers. They were deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, don't be surprised at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Who is Satan? He's a fallen angel. He is an angel of darkness. But how does he appear? He doesn't come as an angel of darkness. He comes and presents himself as an angel of light. He doesn't present himself as Lucifer, the red dragon. He presents himself, if he can, as Gabriel, as Michael, as a holy angel, as an angel of light. And therefore, Paul says, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. False teachers often seem to be true teachers, at least on the surface. False teachers often seem to be those who are the most personable, the most likable, the most effective workers in the vineyard of Christ. And by the way, how are you going to be able to tell? If you judge things on the way you feel about something, if you judge things upon personality, if you judge things upon emotional matters, if you judge things subjectively, then you are very certain to be deceived. We have to continually judge anything and everything by the objective truth of God's Word. One thing is obvious about false teachers. No matter how likable and impressive they may be, what they teach is false. That's the only way you can really identify them, at least initially. You have to take it back to the touchstone of God's Word. Not, is this a nice guy? Not, do I like him? You very well may. But the question is, what is he saying? How does it compare to the Word of God? Now we have another description in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2, verses 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard here. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Verse 2, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Peter is saying, certainly as there were false teachers in the Old Testament days, false prophets rather, in the Old Testament days, and all you have to do is study your Old Testament to find out that there were lots of false prophets. Sometimes there were far more false prophets than true. And just as surely as there were false prophets in Old Testament days, so there will be false teachers in New Testament days. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, just like Paul said of these in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, who are unawares brought in, who come in privately to spy out our liberty. Don't you catch the similarity of language here? Or Jude, another writer of Scripture, talks about these in his little epistle. He says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." Again, to get the same idea here. They crept in unnoticed. Unawares brought in. Privately sneak in. They secretly introduce. The similarity of language, regardless of who is describing it, whether it be Paul or Peter or Jude, you can see the same thing. Jude tells us in verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. But again, the idea there of joining with you in your love feast, they join right in with the church. They come right to your table where you are fellowshipping together around the table with the people of God. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. A reef, as you know, is a danger to a sailor, to a boat. It's a hidden danger. You don't know it's there sometimes until you hit it and it's too late and it tears up your boat and you are in great danger. And there are people who have crept into the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and appear to be just like others in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are hidden reefs, posing great danger to the people of God. Verse 16 of Jude. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so all throughout the New Testament we are warned about false teachers, professed Christians with apparent spiritual concern. They have been unawares, as Paul in Galatians 2:4, unawares brought in. We wonder, who was it who brought them in? It sounds like this was planned. It sounds like someone had strategized how to do this. Who was this who instructed these people as to how to sneak in to the churches of Galatia and to bring false doctrine to those churches? They have been brought in. They are on the inside. They become members of the church. They are involved in the church. They are active in the church. They seek positions of leadership in the church. They seem very eager to be a part of the church. At the same time that some of God's true children are remaining on the fringes and seem a bit apathetic and uninvolved and not wanting to get very involved. And along come people who seem so eager to be involved. And what is the result? Well, these people who seem to be brethren and they want to be involved, they are usually welcomed in with open arms. Here are people who love the Lord and who want to serve the Lord in our church. They want to do some of the tasks that need to be done. Praise God! Thank you, Lord, for sending along. This seems like an answer to prayer. They may often seem to be the very best Christians anywhere, but the fact of the matter is, their commitment is not to Christ and to His church. Their commitment is to something else. Their motives are to corrupt the church for personal advantage. And in these various passages we read, we read about different things that are involved in their motive. Sometimes it is for financial advantage. Sometimes it is for positional advantage. Sometimes they just enjoy having influence. They want to be in a position of influence where people are looking to them for guidance and direction and where they become important, and this strokes their ego and builds them up. And how do they operate? And Paul gives us some clues here in Galatians chapter 2. They operate, first of all, by gathering information. They have come to spy out false brethren, unawares brought in, who come in privately to spy out our liberty. They come to spy out. They come into the church and become involved in the inner workings of the church for the very purpose of understanding how we operate, so that they are now in a position to know how to accomplish their devious goals. They have to learn how we operate, and so that they can find out how to take advantage of us, where our weaknesses lie, where they can strike a blow that will move things in the direction where they would like them to go. And so they gather information, and then they exploit our weaknesses. They are privately sent in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, said Paul in Galatians 2:4. Now, Christian liberty is a wonderful thing, and we need to understand Christian liberty and defend Christian liberty. But every strength has a weak side, and Christian liberty can be exploited for evil. They spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. They're looking for our weaknesses. Or other things they spy out. Remember what Jude said in verse 16? These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people. So there are a lot of weaknesses that they can exploit if we're not careful. They can exploit our Christian liberty and turn it into licentiousness, as mentioned in several of these passages. Or they can subvert our Christian liberty and turn it into legalism, as is what is going on in Galatians chapter 2. Both of those are a corruption of the truth. They can exploit our murmurings, our complainings. You know, every one of us recognize that we are inclined toward a good gripe. We kind of enjoy doing that. We know we shouldn't, but it feels good. And we need to realize that sometimes there are people among us who are here trying to stir that up. These are grumblers finding fault on the one hand, but then they exploit another weakness on the other hand, for verse 16 of Jude goes on to say, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So on the one hand, they are buttering up people here while they are criticizing and tearing down the same people over here. On the one hand, they are undermining and murmuring and complaining and stirring up strife and discord on this side, and to keep those that they are trying to hurt that way unaware of what's going on, to them, to their face, they are commending. They are encouraging. They are buttering them up. They're not bringing their complaints to the people that can do anything about it. They're complaining about others to somebody else, and the very ones they're complaining about, they are buttering up to their face. Paul is describing this as the tactics of false brethren. How do they operate? By gathering information. They spy out. How do they operate? By exploiting our weaknesses, our liberty, our tendency toward murmuring, our love of flattery. They know how to exploit this for their own purposes. How do they operate? By substituting alternate authority. Paul said they do this to bring us into bondage, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What does that mean? Well, that means they bring us under a yoke of authority which is not the truth of God's Word. That's what bondage is. In Galatians, they brought the Galatians, or were endeavoring to bring the Galatian believers, under the yoke of the bondage of the Mosaic Law, of circumcision and dietary laws, and bring them back under that. Now, this was not the truth of New Covenant Scriptures. This was not the truth as it was in Christ Jesus. So what were they trying to do? They were trying to get people to let loose of the authority of the New Covenant Scriptures and instead be brought under a false authority, namely the Old Covenant Scriptures, and more importantly, under the authority of these teachers who were representing these teachings. You've got to listen to us. We will tell you what you need to do. We will tell you what you have to have. We will tell you about circumcision and about dietary laws. And we will tell you how all these things ought to be done. And they are trying to subvert by substituting alternate authority. And it matters not whether that alternate authority is legalistic additions to the Word of God, as it was in Galatians chapter 2, or libertarian freedoms, like it was in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 4. False teachers who will get you to turn loose from the authority of God's Word as far as moral righteous living and instead think of Christian liberty as licentiousness. We find examples of that in the Bible. For example, in Paul's 1 Corinthian epistle, we find a church that had cut loose of the authority of God's Word and looked at their Christian liberty as license to live in immorality and to get drunk and to do a number of other things that are contrary to the Word of God. And really for the purposes of destroying the church it doesn't matter whether the false authority is a more strict form of Christianity than what the Bible requires or a more loose form of Christianity than what the Bible requires. Anything that places God's people under an authority that is not the Word of God, period, is dangerous and is wrong and is corrupting. Any authority but the Bible is a wrong authority. Any authority but the Bible is ultimately dangerous. It may not seem to be at first, but ultimately it is dangerous. It is dangerous to the health of the church. It is dangerous to the ongoing of the Christian faith. It is dangerous to the health and prosperity of your soul, your spiritual well-being. It is dangerous when you give yourself to any authority but the Bible. And that's why we have to be careful that we don't allow denominations to become our authority, or denominational teachings or institutions or certain favored Christian leaders or various traditions that we look to as authority. These things have their place, but whenever they subvert the ultimate authority of God's Word as the final authority, they become the problem. They lose their ability to be a help, which is what they can be and ought to be. There's a place for institutionalized Christianity. There's a place for structured churches. There's a place for denominations, rightly understood and practiced. There's a place for schools and institutions and leaders and all of these things. There's a place for confessions and creeds. But whenever any of these things subvert the authority of God's Word as our ultimate authority, we are in greater danger than we realize. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes it is good Christians, sometimes it is the best Christians who fall into this very error. And how do they do that? Well, they survey, as it were, the Christian scene, and they pick out the form of Christianity which they think is the best. They're very careful about this. All that's going on in the Christian world, wow. And so many different groups and theologies and doctrines and teachings. And practices. Which one is right? And so they investigate until they find the one that is closest to the Word of God that it can possibly be as they understand it. They say, this is the one that's right. It's this church that is right, or this denomination that is right, or this ancient, venerable church confession that is right, or it is this Christian leader who is right, and I will follow him, and on it goes. And they find the one that they are convinced is right, according to the Word of God. And that's fine. That's what we should do. But now this next step is where the danger comes in. You've got to be careful, because if you don't watch out, what you end up doing is making this good human authority the new standard by which you measure everything else. And now, instead of testing things by the Word of God as the ultimate authority, you are testing things by this human standard. Here's the best Christianity I can find. I measure everything else by that. And when things don't measure up to this, then they are wrong. But you have forgotten that there is no human authority that is perfect. There is no denomination that is perfect. There is no tradition that is perfect. There is no creed that is perfect. There is no Christian leader that is perfect. Every one of them, the best of them, have some mixture of error along with the truth. And that's why you cannot make anything but the Word of God your final authority. And whenever you do, you are allowing error to come into the church. You've allowed it to come into your life. And if enough people do that together, then that's how error creeps into the church, right? So that tells us what the false teachers are like. How successful can they be? Well, very successful. Obviously, very successful they can be. They can subvert. They can change the very nature of the church, the very understanding of what Christianity is. They can be very successful. They can successfully deceive the unconverted by presenting to them a counterfeit way of salvation, which then becomes a counterfeit form of Christianity, becomes institutionalized. And soon you've got whole groups of people, thousands and millions of people, who are all following some form of Christianity, which is a corrupted, subverted form, and does not teach the true way of salvation, but it seems to be a Christian structure. And so you have millions of people deceived about what salvation is and on their way to hell. members of the church, thinking themselves to be Christians, believing in Jesus Christ. But something has been added to the gospel. That's the kind of error you find in Galatians chapter 2. Adding something to the gospel of grace. Instead of holding to the gospel that salvation, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it becomes by grace plus something, through faith plus something, in Christ plus something else. And now you've got millions of people who are deceived about the way of salvation. Counterfeit Christianity has been established, deceiving the unconverted. But you see, they're not only successful in deceiving the unconverted, but they're also successful in deceiving believers. The Galatian churches were being affected by this, weren't they? The Galatian Christians were being misled by these false teachers, these Judaizers. And so believers can easily be deceived by such false teachers. The weak Christians, those who evaluate things by emotions, by the way they feel about things, rather than by the objective truth of God's Word, they're very subject to being misled. Those who evaluate their leaders by their personality rather than by truth are very subject to being misled. But they not only are capable of deceiving believers, the weak ones, but they're also capable of deceiving strong believers. And this is maybe most surprising of all. But that's what we have. Verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Not only weak Christians, but strong ones. Leaders, apostles, Peter, Barnabas. Hard to believe. But that's exactly what is being described here. And I don't think Peter and Barnabas were seduced the same way that the weak were. It was not so much because they were evaluating things emotionally and by personality. But Paul makes it clear here, it was fear. It was fear that was the tool that caused them to succumb. They feared, verse 12 tells us. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter and Barnabas apparently feared loss of reputation. If we don't go along with these guys, they're going to go back to Jerusalem and they're going to report on us in an unfavorable way. And we fear their report. They feared, perhaps, their loss of position. God has placed us in important positions of leadership in the church, and we've got to protect those in order to be able to carry out the work of God. And we fear that if we don't go along with these folks, maybe somehow they'll be able to supplant us, and we'll lose our position, and we'll lose our opportunity to do good. They can close doors to our ministry, and we won't be able to pursue our ministry the way we have. And so out of fear of what kind of damage these people might be able to do, instead of trusting God, instead of remembering, God has given me my ministry, God has given me my position, God has given me my opportunities, God, my reputation is in the hands of God. And sometimes it suffers greatly, but God is responsible, and He'll protect it, or He'll resurrect it as it pleases Him. My main concern is not what men shall say and think and do. I'm not here to try to make things happen from a human manipulation standpoint. I'm here to serve the Lord and to honor and please Him and to stand for truth and leave the results in God's hands. But it's easy to forget that sometimes. And these attacks can be very subtle, and they can be very effective, and they can cause fear in the hearts of good people, strong people. If I go along with that, if I believe that, if I do that, I'm going to have a whole lot of people mad at me. If I speak up for this truth in the Word of God, I'm going to have a whole group of people who don't understand that. They're going to be mad at me. And so I can't do that. I can't take that stand. And don't you realize that when error is allowed to remain, that error soon becomes the new standard? It changes the definition and context of Christianity. Long-standing error, after a while, seems like the truth. And even God's true people who want to do right become confused. How can this be right? You're showing it to me in the Word of God and that looks right, but how can that be right? And we have this long history, this long tradition of the opposite. Could all of that, could all of them, could all of those be wrong and this be right? How could that be? Well, you see, the problem was that back there somewhere, somebody compromised on truth. They said, well, that truth isn't all that important. Just a little thing. It's not essential. And after all, we want to emphasize the essentials and not be nitpicky. And the problem is, that's true. We should concentrate on the essentials and we shouldn't be too nitpicky. But there's a fine line sometimes between not being too nitpicky and selling the store for the sake of peace and harmony. And everybody is convinced that this is the right thing to do. And yes, it's not exactly what the Bible says, but that's not a big thing. And we can go along with that. And we can see some reasons, some rationales why this might do some good. So, yes, we'll go along with that. And so now this error becomes accepted. And with its long history of tradition, that becomes the new truth. Now somebody comes along and there's a reason why now this thing needs to be challenged and evaluated. And you say, but the Bible says this, and God's people are confused. They say, but that can't be right. I've always believed this. That can't be right. People I love and respect and admire believe that. That can't be right. There's a long and honorable tradition of believing this. And you see what the problem is? Error has become the new standard of truth. Truth matters. Truth matters. And even little errors can become great errors in the passing of time. Truth matters. And every truth in the Word of God is related to every other truth. And when you compromise a little truth over here, it's going to eventually affect some other truth over there. And the corrupting process is going to start going forward. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Error is like leaven, and it begins to work its way slowly and insidiously until it begins to corrupt far more than what it started out corrupting. How successful can these false teachers be? They can be amazingly successful if they are allowed to go on. So that brings us to the third question. How are they defeated? What do we do about this? How are they defeated? And the answer is, first of all and foremost, they are defeated by truth. That's what Paul did in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was not going to compromise with them. As appealing as that compromise must have seemed to him at times. Why rock the boat? Why get everybody upset? Most of the Jewish Christians don't consider this to be any big deal. Yeah, but it is. It is. And I'm not going to give place to them for one moment to cave into something which is not true, because I can see that there are serious repercussions from this that will work its way out in time. And so sometimes you have to vigorously defend truth, and sometimes you even have to seemingly stand alone. That's what Paul was doing later on in this chapter, verse 14. But when I saw that they, all of these leaders who caved into truth, Peter and Barnabas and others, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That's a big sentence there. But what he's just saying is, you know, this wasn't an easy thing to do. Two apostles of equal authority. But one of them had compromised truth. Now, who's going to stand up? Who's going to defend truth? Who's going to be brave enough and willing enough to say, Peter, you have erred? Peter was considered to be the leading apostle among all the apostles. Not Paul, Peter. He had that reputation. Who's going to say to Peter, Peter, in this particular area, you've become the emperor who has no clothes. This is not an easy thing to do. But thank God somebody would do it. And Paul was the only one who would do it. He was virtually standing alone in this. His trusted friend, Barnabas, the one he thought he could always count on, succumbed to their hypocrisy too. It didn't seem like anybody was standing with him. And yet he had to stand alone. And thank God he did, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So they're defeated by truth, and that's the only way they'll be defeated. But secondly, we need to understand that many times these errors are exposed by controversy. Have you ever paid much attention to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19? He said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Let me read that in the New American Standard. "For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." Heresies, divisions, factions, controversies. We don't want any of that. And this is one of those areas where we've got the revealed will of God, that we should live peaceably with all men, and we should love the brethren and dwell in unity, and we should avoid controversy and divisions and factions as much as we possibly can. And yet, Paul says there are times when these things must come, when divisions and factions and heresies must arise among you, because it's necessary. They have a very important sorting out effect. They have a winnowing effect. They reveal some things that otherwise would remain hidden. And truth, or error, I guess I should say, is often exposed by controversy when otherwise it would remain hidden. That's what happened in Galatians chapter 2. If Paul had gone along with the false teachers, then what would have happened to the truth of the gospel? Now, Paul standing up to Peter like this created a controversy. He must have been sorely tempted not to do that. And caused a division. Or so it would seem. I'm sure he was accused of that. Now, the fact of the matter is that actually the false teachers had already caused a division. But have you noticed how many times the ones who caused a division by error and false teaching are not blamed for it, but when somebody comes along and stands for the truth, then the accusation is, you're causing division, you're causing schism, you're causing controversy. You're not supposed to do that. Don't do that. And Paul says sometimes these things are necessary. Furthermore, it ought to be apparent that even good people are not always recovered at their first exposure to truth. Paul stood up to Peter in Antioch and said, "Cut it out, you're doing wrong." And there's no record in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter immediately said, "I was wrong, forgive me." But apparently later he came to understand that. And later he came to commend the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and to assure his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the epistles of Paul are weighty scriptures with a lot of things in them that are difficult to understand. But he put his stamp of approval upon Paul. That took a big man to do that. The man who had withstood him to his face and embarrassed him before the whole church in Antioch, Peter was godly enough, gracious enough, humble enough of a lover of truth that he was willing to say, "I was wrong." But it took him a while to come to the place where he could do that. And believers are not always recovered at first exposure, but believers will always eventually gravitate to the truth. And when people don't, that raises questions about them. And that's what Paul is saying here, that controversy has a way of sorting these things out. Now, what does controversy accomplish? Let me suggest four things. Number one, it forces us to examine the truth that we have been taught. As much as we'd like to think it's not so, we often don't listen to truth very carefully. We only half listen. That's why Jesus warns us, "Take heed how you hear." Listen up. What you hear, you're going to be held responsible for. But a lot of times, we don't pay it very close attention. We only have here. And we hear the preacher say something from the Word of God, and we say, that's interesting. And we say, that's an interesting interpretation. That's an interesting opinion. That's an interesting theory. And we don't really deal with it, whether it's really true or not. And we may never deal with it, whether it's true or not, unless the Holy Spirit of God forces something along, some kind of conflict or controversy where that truth rises to the surface and has to be dealt with. We can't ignore it any longer. It forces us to examine the truth that we have been taught. Number two, it forces us to apply the truth we have been taught. A lot of the truth seems to be something that applies to Bible days or to church history, and we don't see any immediate application. And then God comes along and says, now, here's something that requires you to apply this truth to your life today, to your church today, to your Christian fellowship today. This is not history. This is not Bible days. This is now. And the controversy forces us to do that, even though we might be inclined not to. We do an awful lot of hearing without a lot of applying. That's part of our problem, isn't it? And the Bible warns about that. Let's not be hearers only. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But we still do that because of our Adamic nature. So many times God will bring along a controversy which forces us to deal with the truth, to become doers of the Word when we were content to just be hearers and to sample and to taste and to talk about and to theorize rather than dealing with what is there. So it forces us to examine the truth that we were taught. It forces us to apply the truth that we were taught. And thirdly, it forces us to choose sides where we can't remain neutral anymore. We'd love to remain neutral, wouldn't we? Well, this issue has come up, and I can see some good on this side, and I can see some good on this side, and they both have some good in them, and I don't want to take sides. And we like many times to not have to. But God, in His wisdom, many times forces us to. We have to. We have to. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. This is how we sort out who really is following the Word of God and who's following tradition. It forces you to take sides when you'd rather not. You know, there are a lot of things in the Word of God that are relatively not important, non-essential. But when they are brought out in such a way that you have to choose yes or no, right or wrong, you better pray to God to help you to choose right. Because if you choose wrong in that day, you are in trouble. You might be able to go on for a long time and not choose. But when God forces a choice, you better pray that God will help you make the right choice. Because it is vitally important in that day that you choose correctly. And controversies force you to do that. Forcing us to examine the truth that we were taught. Forcing us to apply the truth we have been taught. Forcing us to choose sides when we'd rather remain neutral. And what it does, number four, is reveals, ultimately, our level of biblical commitment. Are we really people of the book? Are we really committed to the Bible? Is the Bible really our ultimate standard of truth? Or are we those who look to tradition and emotion and to what others say and think as our source of truth, as validity with the Bible. And we'd like to do that, and we do more of that than we'd like to admit, but sometimes God brings certain controversies along that force us to deal with it in such a way that we have to reveal, now, what really is our source of truth? What is it? Find out. And in those controversies, those who are approved among you are revealed. In other words, the people who really are willing to stand for truth regardless of the cost, those who are really willing to go with the Bible as the ultimate and final authority of faith and practice, even when they don't understand and even when they realize that this puts them at odds with others that they love and admire and respect, but it forces us to deal with these things and reveals now who really is looking to the Bible as their ultimate source of faith and practice, and who's looking to man. And it reveals, it makes evident who is the one who is basing his life and doctrine and practice on the Word of God. And those are approved among you. Those are the people that you should be looking to for leadership in your church. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And if God has shown you in your life where you have compromised truth and acknowledged that and confessed that and forsake those personal compromises and recommit yourself right now to standing on the truth of God's Word alone, shall we pray. Oh, Lord, how weak we are, how fallible we are, and how glad we are that when we are weak, you are strong. How glad we are that your strength is made perfect in weakness. How glad we are, Lord God, that even though without Jesus Christ we can do nothing, how glad we are that with Christ we can do all things. And, O Lord, help us above everything else to be people of the truth, to be willing to stand upon truth regardless of the cost or consequences, that we not allow error into our lives, that we not admit error into our church, that we not admit error into the stream of Christianity, but that we stand and defend truth until Jesus comes. We pray it in His name. Amen.